I have an announcement to make. We are fighting a spiritual war. And there is a kingdom of God and a kingdom of Satan, and these two kingdoms are in constant conflict. Few of us realize the full extent of Satan's influence. But everyone in the world, wherever you go, whether you go to the baseball game this afternoon and you stand outside of Petco Park, or whether you're on a flight to a particular airport, or whether you're standing in the quadrangle at school, or wherever you are, everyone in the world is either in God's kingdom or they are in Satan's kingdom, one or the other. All people, young and old, male and female, belong to one of two kingdoms, either the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. There is no third category. There is no neutrality. There is no category of so-called good people. You know, nice people, good people who, they're not Christians, but they're neither for God nor for Satan. There is no neutrality. Spiritual warfare, this battle that we're in, it touches every area of our lives, our families, our marriages, our relationships, our church, our communities, our neighborhoods, our cities, our places of employment, our schools, our colleges and universities. There is no part of our existence in this world, no part of our existence over which the evil one, Satan, does not want to maintain or reassert his unhealthy, ungodly influence in our lives. The conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan encompasses everything in life. It encompasses how we use the money that God has entrusted to us. It encompasses how we watch and what we watch on television, how we raise our kids, the tone of voice with which we speak to our spouse, Carol. How we use our time, how we talk about our boss when she isn't listening. Just because you can't see the war, just because you can't touch it, because you can't smell it, because you can't taste it, because you can't hear it, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. There is a spiritual realm, and Jesus today prays about the war. So as we return this morning for our next to last sermon of this series on the Upper Room Discourse, I invite you to join me in your copy of the scriptures in John chapter 17, John chapter 17 on page 766. So if you're our guest and you forgot a Bible, that's okay. There's one in the pew rack in front of you or on the seat underneath you. And to just grab one, turn to page 766, John chapter 17, page 766, John chapter 17. And if you were here last Sunday, you may remember that John chapter 17 is the prayer of Jesus that concludes the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse covers John 13, 14, 15, 16, and then it concludes with this prayer in John 17. And all of the teaching that takes place in John 13 through 16 happens just hours before Christ is crucified. And the prayer that Jesus prays in John 17 happens just before he's arrested and taken to be tried and crucified. And last Sunday, we said to you that this prayer could be divided into three stanzas. Stanza number one covers verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself. Stanza number two covers verses 6 through 19, which we will unpack today, which is where Jesus prays for his 11 disciples. Stanza number three, which, Lord willing, we will unpack next Sunday, covers verses 20 to 26, where Jesus prays for you and for me before we were even born. Last Sunday, I preached on the part of the prayer where Jesus prays for himself. And who can share with me what one word encapsulates and summarizes what Jesus prayed for last Sunday? One word. What was it? Glory. And I share with you my life verse, which my sweet wife has been instructed to put on my tombstone, John 17:4. A Father, I have glorified you on earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. And I said to you last Sunday that if you're still alive, and you are, aren't you? That God is not done with you, that there is still work for you to do that you have not yet completed. And so last Sunday, Jesus prayed for himself, and the focus of his prayer was on the glory of God. But since Jesus has a greater concern for his disciples' welfare than for his own welfare, Jesus now, today, in John 17, verses 6 through 19, prays for the 11 faithful followers God gave him. So if you'd follow in your Bibles as I begin reading this portion of the prayer, the second stanza, John chapter 17, beginning with verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. I've revealed you, this is Jesus praying to the Father, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Notice, in this paragraph, this opening paragraph of this section of the prayer that I just read, notice that before Jesus asks for a single thing on behalf of the 11 disciples, he does something. And you can see it in your Bibles there. He offers God the reasons why he is praying for the disciples. And he's offering the reason why the Father should answer his request that he's bringing to the Father on behalf of the disciples. And here are the reasons. I'll highlight them for you in your Bibles. Verse 6, God gave the disciples to Jesus. That's why he's praying for the disciples. God, you gave them to me, so now I'm going to commit them to you and I'm going to pray for them. Second reason, they obeyed the word. Verse 6. Verse 8, they obeyed the word. Verse 9, they believe that Christ is God and that he came from the Father. And the magnificent passage we had as our call to worship this morning, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, adds a hearty amen to that, that Christ is God and he came from the Father. And so now, having given this introduction to his praying on behalf of the 11 disciples, Jesus will now pray for these 11 men. There were 12 and now there are 11, who will carry the message of the gospel to the ancient world. Peter and James, the son of Zebedee, and John and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaan. For these 11 disciples, Jesus prays two things, and they're just crystal clear in the pages of your Bible. Two things, you can see them. Jesus prays for the protection of the 11 disciples. And the second thing he prays for is for the sanctification of the 11 disciples. Don't let the big word sanctification throw you. By the time I finish, Lord willing, you'll understand exactly what he's praying. Notice the middle of verse 11, where he begins the portion of his prayer for their protection. Middle of verse 11, Jesus says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and I kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. Now, let me just pause here and explain who he's talking about, what he's talking about. This one, you see the words in your Bible, the one doomed for destruction. Some of your translations may say, son of perdition. That's speaking of none other than Judas. Judas was not an exception to the rule. Jesus did not fail to keep Judas and protect Judas. Judas, as you may remember when we're going through John 13, Judas was never spiritually clean. That's what we saw in John chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. He was never spiritually clean, and so his destruction was a fulfillment of his character and the kind of man he was, and it was a fulfillment of his destiny, and it was a fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament, namely Psalm 41:9, which says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." Verse 13, as we continue with his prayer, Jesus' prayer, verse 13, "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." You see, Jesus wants his disciples to be full of joy. Verse 14, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." So the reason why Jesus prays for protection is because the disciples, as we saw earlier in the Upper Room Discourse, are hated by the world. They're hated by the world. Just like Jesus was hated by the world, the disciples will be assaulted by the evil one, is what verse 15 tells us in our Bibles. And the evil one is none other than the devil, than Satan. And he, I believe, is real. He exists. Some people in the world today feel like it's a figment of your imagination, that Satan is just a force. I believe he is a real being. And the Bible is clear, as I understand the scriptures. He is the head of the demons. Demons are those evil angels who sinned against God, and now they continually work evil in the world and exert an evil influence upon the world and upon the lives of people who live in the world. And until the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the evil one will be ultimately destroyed and defeated, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So that's why you see the things you see when you turn on the news, and why you read the things you read when you read the newspaper. Don't be surprised by the wickedness and the evilness of the world, because it is under the influence of Satan and his demons. And so as Jesus prays now, and it's so interesting to me, here's Jesus, he's praying for his disciples, and they're within earshot. They hear him pouring his heart out to our Father in heaven on their behalf as they listen to him pray for them. You and I know how powerful that is to hear someone pray for us, to pray for us in our moment of need, in our moment of struggle, and how touching and how moving it is. And here is the very Son of God praying for his 11 disciples as they listen to him pray. And so as Jesus prays, he prays for his disciples because he knows that there are dangerous days ahead for them because of the spiritual battle that's taking place between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And the disciples, as Jesus says, are no longer in the world. They're no longer, of the world, but they're called out of the world. And of course, the world is human society that is organized and functioning apart from God. So the world doesn't share the priorities of God. So in verse 15, you can see it in your Bibles. Jesus, he doesn't ask that the disciples be taken out of the world. He asks that they might be protected from the evil one. And even though Satan was defeated on the cross, he will still try to inflict harm on the disciples. And there is a period of danger that is coming, a period of danger that is ahead for the disciples. And Jesus knows that. And so Jesus asks, he says, Holy Father, would you please protect the disciples from a person? And that person is Satan. So that raises the question, how will God protect them? Verse 11 tells us how. Look at verse 11. By the power of his name. By the power of God's name, he will protect his 11 disciples. And as I've told you before many times in the Bible, a person's name is a description of his or her character. And it's not simply a label found on a birth certificate. Sometimes I go back and look at my birth certificate, which is now yellow and fading because it's so old. I know some of you feel such compassion for me. But in the Bible, a name is more than just a label on a birth certificate. Name, as it's used here in this prayer in verse 11, is a description of the character of God. It speaks of God's nature. It speaks of who God is. And so in a broad sense, God's name is equal to all that the Bible says that God is. So God's name is all that this book, it's all that the Word of God, it's all that the Bible and creation tell us about God. In Bible times, the sum total of a person's internal and external behavior was gathered up into his or her name. And so knowing the name of the person was equivalent to knowing his or her essence. Let me give you an example to illustrate this. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 25, Abigail, Nabal's wife, says this to King David. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man, Nabal. This is his wife speaking now. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him, end quote. So I want to challenge you wives, please don't follow her example and speak of your husband in such a way, even if that describes him. But she uses his name to describe the kind of character, the essence of who her husband is. And in Hebrew, the original language of the Old Testament, Nabal means fool. And so Nabal, like his name, was a fool. Sometimes I wonder, based on my character, what I would be named. As I think about how I live life and what my values are and what I'm about, what would an appropriate descriptive name of my character be? That might be something for you to think about as you live this week. Well, we've seen Jesus pray for the protection of the disciples by the power of his name. And this is protection from a person, protection from the evil one. And the reason why Jesus wants them protected by God is found at the end of verse 11 in your Bibles, and you can see it there, so that they may be one as we are one. There seems to be a connection between unity and protection in the concern of Jesus as he prays in this chapter. Because Jesus prays for unity three more times in this chapter before he concludes his prayer. And so it seems that there is a strong connection between unity among the disciples of Christ and the protection, the spiritual protection in this spiritual battle we fight. If I live to preach next Sunday, and if you live to hear me, Jesus will have a lot more to say to us about the subject of unity as he prays for us, literally for you and me next Sunday. He'll be praying for us and for our unity as his disciples today. So Jesus, in this part of the prayer, he prays for the protection of the 11 disciples from the evil one, Satan. How will they be protected? By the power of God's name. And why do they need to be protected? For the sake of unity. Jesus continues in this portion of his prayer, and he comes to his second request, which is found in verses 17, 18, and 19 in your Bibles. Jesus prays for the sanctification of the 11 disciples. Notice verse 17. Sanctify them, the 11 disciples, by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. So as Jesus continues, he prays for their sanctification. When I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, it was October 31st, 1967. In that moment, I was born again. I became a new creature. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man, any woman, any boy, any girl be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so in that moment, when I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, his spirit, the Bible says to me, came to live in me. And I was freed, Romans tells me, from slavery to sin. And yet at that same moment, I begin to battle three very powerful enemies in this spiritual war. I'd like to show you, introduce you to these three enemies of the 11 disciples and enemies of ours. Hold your finger here in John 17 and turn toward the end of the New Testament to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15. It's page 862, page 862 if you're using the Pew Bible, page 862. 1 John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. 1 John 2:15, page 862. The words of John, the same writer who composed the Gospel of John, where we've been spending the summer months in the Upper Room Discourse. And this is what the Apostle John says about our enemies. He introduces us to three enemies in John, 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. John writes, do not love the world or anything in the world. He doesn't say, don't enjoy living on the earth that God has created for us to enjoy. He says, don't love the world system that is opposed to Christ and to God in this great spiritual battle that we're fighting, and don't love anything in that system. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Verse 16, for everything in the world, here are the three enemies, the lust of the flesh, or some of your translations may say the desire of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Three enemies. You see the three enemies? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In order to incite our sinful flesh, Satan, the evil one, as Jesus describes him, and the sinful world constantly bombard us with lies and with temptations through all kinds of means, through unbelieving family members, through friends, through coworkers, through television, through movies, through magazines, through social media. And so we're constantly bombarded with these three enemies. And so the question is, what specific lies or temptations are you most vulnerable to? That's a question that we all must wrestle with, that I must wrestle with. What specific lies of the evil one, what specific temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are we most vulnerable to? For some in this room, it might be the temptation of sexual lust. For others, it might be discontentment. What circumstances cause you to be most vulnerable to these temptations? Let me illustrate what I mean. Let's say you're watching a particular television show, whatever it might be, and that particular television show causes you, for whatever reason, because of your three enemies, to struggle with discontentment. So that is the circumstance in which the temptation jumps at you. In that situation, it will be wise for you to stop watching the television program. Or let's say, for the sake of argument, you're at the movie theater watching a particular movie, and people have told you, man, it's a great movie. You really need to go see it. I enjoyed it so much. And you're sitting there, and you're watching the movie on the big screen, and you're mesmerized like this. And what's happening on the screen causes lust to well up in your heart. It would be wise for you in that moment to walk out of the movie theater. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know that some of our people in our church family have done that from time to time, where they're like, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. This isn't healthy for me. This isn't good for me. I think I'm going to eat the $15 or whatever it costs, and I'm taking a hike. I'm out of here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Let's flip back to the prayer, John 17. If you join me back there again, please. John 17. And we're going to pick up with verse 17. John 17, 17. So what hope, in light of these three enemies and the war that we're in, what hope do the 11 disciples have against such powerful and pervasive enemies in the spiritual war? May I say to you, fortunately, they have great hope, and we have great hope. In verse 17, Jesus prays that his disciples may be sanctified. Notice verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. That word appears over and over. Sanctify, sanctify, sanctify. That says it's important. It's a focal point of this part of the prayer. Sanctify simply means to set something apart or to set someone apart for a special purpose. So you set it apart. The same root of sanctify is found in the words saint and holy and holiness. And so you set something or someone apart for a holy purpose, for a particular purpose, for a special purpose. Let me illustrate what sanctify looks like in everyday life. A cook may have many dishes in her kitchen, and some of her dishes may be used for daily meals. They're her daily dishes that she uses every day, and if one gets broken, you know, it's not the end of the world because they're not her best dishes. But she may reserve her special dishes like this for company when company comes. And so these have been put in the closet and sanctified so that when company comes over, they can be served on her sanctified or set apart company dishes. So that might illustrate. I brought a pair of sanctified jeans for you today. I would never wear these in public anywhere except to something like God's Heart for the City project, or if I was helping you paint at your house or something. They have holes in them. They're threadbare, they're thin, they're raggedy, and but they've served me well. I probably have had these jeans for 20 years. They're sanctified. They're not like one of those, I think I'll say it, one of those $500 pair of jeans that some people today have been known to put on their bodies. Those are sanctified. I have a Bible here, and this is my preaching Bible. Wouldn't you say it looks sanctified? Look at how ratty it is, and it's falling apart. I have to be careful with it so that it doesn't just split. And believe it or not, this was a Christmas gift to me from my wife, Christmas 2004. And so in 7 years, this thing is just ratty. But I love it. It's just very comfortable. It's been sanctified as my preaching Bible. It's large print, which comes in very handy these days. And I have other Bibles I use, English Bibles I use to study with, but this is my sanctified preaching Bible. How many of you like to bake? Any of you like to bake? Okay. When you bake, or at least when we bake at our house, not we, excuse me, when people I live with bake, they'll bake a tray of cookies, and the cookies that are in the middle, I've learned, are the sanctified cookies. And the ones around the perimeter, especially the ones in the corners, those are not sanctified, or should I say, they're sanctified for those of us who live at the house. and the ones in the middle are sanctified for the rest of you. Set apart, the ones in the middle are the best ones, I've learned. They're the most moist and delicious and perfectly done, and the ones on the edges are the drier ones. And so we sanctify or set apart the ones in the middle for you because we love you. Imagine you're going to a sporting event and you have a reserve seat with a ticket number on it that's sanctified, that's reserved, that's set apart for you, as opposed to going in and it's a free-for-all and who first come, first served, and whoever gets there. It's the difference in flying on United or Continental versus on Southwest, the cattle car operation. Similar kind of idea. There are no shortcuts to how we can grow in sanctification and how we can be set apart for holiness or set apart from evil. But God makes victory possible for us through His Word and through His people, I may add, and through His Spirit who lives within us. And so we give ourselves as the people of God who want to be sanctified. The disciples gave themselves as disciples of Christ who want to be sanctified. We give ourselves to prayerful reading and meditation on the Word of God. Psalm 1:2 says this about the Word, the Bible. Blessed is the man or the woman, the boy or the girl who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord. Their delight is in the Word of the Lord. And on His law, they meditate day and night. Meditate, ponder, think deeply about. And so sanctification increases throughout the life of a Christian. And so our task as Christians, as disciples, is the task of the 11 disciples for whom Jesus is praying now is primarily to grow more and more in sanctification. And sanctification is primarily the work of God, but we collaborate with God in ways that are appropriate to our status as God's creatures, with Him being the sovereign creator and we are the creatures. We passively depend on God to sanctify us, but yet we actively strive to obey God and take steps that will increase our sanctification. So as Christians, we will never be able to say, I am completely free from sin. That's not true. Not one of us, starting with me, is completely free from sin. But on the other hand, Christians never have to say things like, this sin has defeated me, I give up. I've grumbled and complained and been negative for 29 years, and I'll be that way until the day I die, and people are just going to have to put up with me. That's just the way I am. To say that is to deny the truth that the Bible clearly declares in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that sin will not have dominance over you. Sin does not reign over you. It is not your master anymore. It is not your king. It is not your Lord. And so as we're sanctified, our obedience is not motivated out of guilt or out of fear. Biblical obedience is motivated out of love for and a desire to please God, the God who gave His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Our obedience is motivated by a desire for increased effectiveness in the kingdom work of God for His glory, as we saw last Sunday. Our obedience is motivated by our need to keep a clear conscience before God and to enjoy full freedom and full joy. If you're living life as a Christian and you have a heavy, unconfessed burden of sin on your conscience, you're not going to experience full joy and full freedom. There's nothing like having a clear conscience. John says earlier in the Gospel of John, if the Son sets you free, the Son, Jesus Christ, you are free indeed. Sanctification or biblical obedience cannot be distilled down to a list of do's and don'ts. The truth of God's Word is absolute. We can't reduce sanctification and following Jesus to a bunch of check boxes of do's and don'ts. So as the 11 disciples are being sanctified by the Word, they ask questions like, in the area of my entertainment, am I obeying God's holy standards? In the area of my entertainment, am I living for selfish gain or for God's glory? In the area of my entertainment, would I be joyful or would I be ashamed if Jesus saw exactly how I was entertaining myself last week? And you could ask that same series of questions about your money, about your work, about your education, your schooling, your marriage, your dating life, your talents, your abilities. Personal holiness or sanctification or separation from evil is not to be an end in itself, but a means to an end. And the end is to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus winds down this portion of his prayer in verse 18, and he says, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So Jesus prays for two things. He prays that God will protect his 11 disciples. He prays that God will sanctify his 11 disciples. That raises a final question for me. How can you and I pray for each other? As we look at how our King Jesus prays, why don't we pray for one another like Jesus prayed for his 11 disciples? Why don't we pray for one another that God will protect us and that God will sanctify us? Would you join me in praying for others in the family of God that God will protect them and sanctify them? Will you pray that God will shield your church family and other church families around San Diego from disunity? Will you pray and ask God to keep other Christians safe from Satan? Will you ask God to sanctify your best friends who are Christians? Let me invite you just to look around right now. Look around the room. Look at the person near you, someone near you, and smile at them. Just look around. See who's sitting around you. Would you take one person around you right now? You don't even have to know their name. You don't have to know anything about them. Would you just take a moment right now and just bow and pray like Jesus for his or her protection and his or her sanctification, and ask God for him or her to have contact with the world without contamination of the world? That's what Jesus prayed for his 11 disciples. So why don't we follow his example? Just take a moment right now and pray for one person near you. You don't even have to know their name, for their protection and their sanctification. Holy Father, as Jesus prayed, we pray. We pray for the protection, for the safety of our brothers and sisters in Christ, both here within our church family and for other churches around San Diego and around the world. We pray for the sanctification of each one of us in our church family and for those in other church families, both here in San Diego and around the world. We pray for unity. We pray that these prayers might be answered because of your powerful name, our Heavenly Father. Amen.